I hope that you'll open your Bible with us as we read this chapter of God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as John's and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Welcome again to Let the Bible Speak. This is Pastor Ian Gollaher. I trust that today you'll be really challenged through the message on William Tyndale, the man who gave the first complete Bible to the English people in their own English language. This is a portion of history par excellence, and I trust that you will be thrilled as we get into the ins and outs of how God used this man to produce the English Bible that brought about the Protestant Reformation in a marvelous, wonderful revival. Revival always comes from the preaching, teaching of the Bible. And if there's going to be a revival in Canada, it must be through the Scriptures of Truth. And I, of course, exhort you to be a Bible reader, to take that word that God has inspired, also has preserved, that we might use it to our own profit to stand for the Lord Jesus today. So stay tuned as we move now to this wonderful history of William Tyndale printing the first English Bible. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we are told that there shall be persecutions, afflictions that will come upon the people of God. I learned of a church where candidates for membership are asked, are they willing to lay down their lives for the gospel? Could you imagine that being on the questionnaire for membership? And you would have to say yes or no, knowing that if you say no, you can't become a member of the church. But if you say, yes, I'm willing to die for my faith, then you can become a member of the church. The mark of a man's faith is his readiness to die for what he believes. And if it's not worth dying for, is it worth living for? William Tyndale faced constant threats of death through all of his adult life. From he had this burden to translate the Bible, the Word of God, into the English language. Prior to that, it had only been in Latin, translated from the Vulgate by Jerome, or it was in languages beyond the English people. And William Tyndale eventually did lay down his life for the Lord. He was in the city of Antwerp in Belgium, where he was secretly translating the Bible. But he was betrayed by an Englishman called Henry Phillips, and he handed him over to the authorities, and he was put into Vilvoorde Castle for a minimum of 18 months. Then he was defrocked, and eventually he was taken out to the stake, strangled, and his body was burned, all because he dared to translate the Bible from the original languages into the English language, that Englishmen may read the Bible for themselves. Now, many people credit the Reformation in England to Henry VIII. They think that because of his desire for a divorce, that he broke off from the Pope. And it is true that for many years, he was petitioning the Pope to grant him a divorce from his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, and he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. That process took at least 10 years. The Pope kept dragging his feet, and Henry, he said that he would defy the Pope, and he proceeded with that divorce. Many secular historians say that's why England is Protestant, because of Henry VIII, who, because of his desire for a divorce, broke off from the Pope. But I want to point out tonight that England became a Bible reading nation. And the fact that it was not a political reformation, but that it was a Bible reformation, can well be proved by the hundreds of people who were willing to lay down their lives as martyrs for their faith in the Lord Jesus. In the city of London, there's a marketplace called Smithfield, and it became the public square where martyrs were either hung, or they were burned, or they were executed in various ways for their faith and for the Word of God. Now, the English Reformation in the 1500s, as I mentioned, and I want to prove and establish this point, that it was not based on politics, but rather it was based on the power of the Bible. Now, every Christian is also interested in the English Reformation because of the grand scale of British missionary work worldwide, where the Bible became a blessing to countless nations. Now, we're not always proud of British colonialism, as it sought to trade and even to conquer various nations of the world, but it did open the door for missionaries, and it did bring the Bible, and it did bring the gospel. And who can deny Queen Victoria's answer when she was asked, "Whence cometh the greatness of Britain?" And her answer was, "The Bible." And all of this can be traced to the transformation that came about in the 1500s because of at least one man who was willing to spend his life and lay down his life to give his fellow English people the Word of God. Now, William Tyndale's life coincides with that of Henry VIII. Henry VIII was born in 1491. He was 5 years old when William Tyndale was born in 1496. And their lives run parallel, side by side, in all the changes that took place in England at that time. It is well stated that Henry VIII was the man who dragged England out of the Middle Ages, the Pope from his throne, and the British Navy from the scrapyard. But I will argue tonight that Henry VIII could not have been a political defier of the Pope without the life and work of William Tyndale, who gave England the tools, the truth, to break away from that heavy burden of the papacy. What Luther was to Germany, Tyndale was to England. And then there are a number of doctrinal books that William Tyndale produced. They were very powerful, and they were arguments to shake off the papacy. And as I say, they gave the tools even to the King of England to take a stand against the Pope. Now, in this first message tonight, I want to give a picture of the land of England in the days of William Tyndale. It's a very sad picture, and it is an alarming picture, because it reveals the great darkness of English people at the beginning of the 1500s. The strong grip of the papacy upon England had to be broken by the Bible. The stark ignorance of the Word of God in England in Tyndale's time, we need to learn about that. And then we need to see the spiritual power of the written word upon the English people. And so I want to start with the strong grip that the papacy had upon England at that time. You see, it's very, very difficult for us in the West today to appreciate what it was like to live, even in England, under the heel of one religion with no religious liberty, and the power of the Pope was almighty. The Church of Rome today, scattered in various nations, including Canada, is very present, but it's not all-powerful. In Canada and America, Rome is here, but she is denied total control of our nations. Our nations are not under the heel of Rome today. But in the early 1500s, England was under her stranglehold. England was totally controlled by the corrupt ways of popes, cardinals, priests, and monks. And the work of John Wycliffe, and you have to go back another 200 years to the 1300s, when he sent out his Lollards as evangelists. At that time, there was no printing. There was no English Bible. So what he did, he copied, hand-copied, from the Latin Vulgate, the Latin Bible. He translated it into English, gave it to his evangelists, sent them into the marketplaces. That was the morning star of the English Reformation. But that was almost stomped out. The hard, cruel ways of the papacy crushed the light and the work of John Wycliffe. And just as Wycliffe's body was dug up from its resting place, burned to ashes, cast on the River Severn, so the light of the gospel truth was cast away, and England was in great darkness. Brian Edwards, the historian, stated that fact in his book on Tyndale, God's Outlaw. And he goes back even a little further to 1213. And he says, since the year 1213, when King John was excommunicated and consequently surrendered his kingdom to the Pope, English monarchs had reigned at the behest of the popes. From that year, England paid an annual £1,000 feudal rent to the See of Rome, right up until 1534, when Henry VIII kicked out the landlord. That's the best way to deal with paying rent. Just throw out the landlord. And that's what happened in 1534. Now, Rome's stranglehold on the English religious life of England was brilliantly described by William Tyndale in one of his little books. And he likened it to the ivy growing up a great oak tree. And he said, at first, when the ivy begins to grow at ground level and dresses up the tree a little bit, it appears very innocent, very friendly, and actually adorns the tree. But as the ivy grows, it grows up the trunk and over the boughs and takes over the tree. And then it begins to suck the very life out of the tree. And all the foul and unclean birds come to nest within that tree. So it is no longer a beautiful oak. It is now full of corruption. And of course, he applied that to the Church of Rome as the ivy in its influence over the various nations, and England included. And Erasmus had made a little note in Matthew 23:23, which says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier laws of judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and to leave the other undone." And Erasmus, in his New Testament text, put a seed in Tyndale's mind, because the note said this: men are threatened into vows of celibacy. They can have license to go with harlots, but they must not marry wives. They may keep concubines and remain priests, but if they take wives, they are thrown into the flames. Now, I'm telling you this to illustrate the extent of the corruption and the control that the Church of Rome had upon England in the early 1500s. Indeed, as I mentioned Tyndale's parable here, another example is the arrogant life of Cardinal Wolsey. I'm sure you have heard of Hampton Court. Well, it was commenced, the building was commenced in 1515. It was commissioned by Cardinal Wolsey to be his own dwelling place. It was about 12 miles upriver from London on the Thames. It covered an area of 8 acres as a palace on the edge of the river. It had 1,000 rooms. It took 2,500 laborers to build the palace. And when it was completed, it took 500 servants to maintain it, including all the chefs, the butchers, those caring for the grounds and the buildings. Because Cardinal Wolsey called the Thames water sewage, he commanded that a pipe should bring water from a fount up mountain, uphill. We don't know the distance, but it took 250 tons of lead to lay the pipe to bring the water into the Hampton Court. Now, we know that's not a very good idea, and if people were getting sickly in the palace, that is probably why. Now, when Cardinal Wolsey fell out of favor with Henry VIII toward the end of his life, Henry took it over. But up until that time, the cardinal's residence outstripped the king's. In those days, churchmen were the rich men. And instead of the king guiding the clergy, it was the clergy pulling the strings to make the king the puppet to the church. of Rome. Now, this was the state of England in the days of William Tyndale and Henry VIII. They were upside down, they were back to front. The church was all powerful, and the king was the servant to the Pope. Great sums of money went to Rome in forms of taxes. In William Tyndale's own area of Gloucester, there was a land that was under church control, rent was paid, and it was 65,000 acres. Now, you might say, well, in British Columbia, we have got ranches and spreads that are bigger than that. But you think of little England, just a dot on the map, and take out of it 65,000 acres of some of the best farmland. The church was sucking everything out of Britain and enriching itself and the Pope. Now, the lesson of this is that we must never take for granted the liberties that we have in a free nation. You're free to go to church anywhere you please. You're free to read any book you please. You are free to tell others about your interest and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in this Bible. In those days, the early 1500s, you might have been in prison or put to death because you dared to worship your own way. That was the state of things when William Tyndale was growing up. Now we come to the stark ignorance of the Word of God. As we said, when Henry VIII was 5 years old, William Tyndale was born. And he was the son of a butcher in Gloucester, on the border of Wales, about 100 miles west of London. As a mere teenager, Tyndale entered Cambridge University. He was just a boy, a stripling. He sat under cold lectures in cold rooms. In the evenings, the boys would run around to get themselves some heat that they might get to sleep. And sometimes they would go out into the streets and beg for their food. And in the areas around, these pale-faced teenage lads could be seen rummaging around, trying to eke out the oatmeal that they were getting on the inside of Cambridge. And these were to become the priests, the monks, and the prelates of years to come. Now, the common people of England were equally in the dark of the Bible. William Tyndale described the state of the common Englishman in a picture where he described John Plowman. And I want to take a moment to describe the scene of John Plowman, the common Englisher, because we have no idea of the poverty and the nigh slavery of the common Englishman at that time. I want to read this to you. Forgive me for reading, but I want to give you, as I said, a picture of England in the day of William Tyndale. The peasant was allowed strips of land, and each house had its own small garden. If he was lucky, he would be allotted a 20-acre strip on which he could earn himself 35 shillings a year. But an ox cost 13 shillings at the market, and he needed two of them with which to plow. Towards the autumn, Tyndale could watch the scores of plowmen driving the yoke of oxen or pairs of horses up and down these strips. His eyes stopped roving the plain as he fastened upon a plowman. John Plowman was the symbol of the hard-working, ignorant, superstitious, and desperately poor country Englishman. No one cared for him, and he was imprisoned in his village. It was virtually unknown for the plowman to become anything else. Tyndale and all the scholars had the Bible in Latin, and now the New Testament in Greek. But what use was that to the man behind the plow? How could the Latin and Greek set him free from the bondage of superstition? How could he ever learn the gospel of redemption by the blood of Christ? How could he know that God had spoken, not through the priests and warped contradictory claims of the church, but plainly through the scriptures? And with that difficulty in mind, that burden on Tyndale's heart, he grasped what was required: the Bible in English, that the English may read the Word of God for themselves. And he knew that such people would never be reformed or brought to liberty through the lustful ways of Henry VIII. No divorce from one of his six wives would bring about a divorce from superstition and all the darkness that English men were pervaded with. It required a Bible reformation. Truly, the great blessing to the English nation was the Bible. Even Queen Victoria said that the greatness of England is due to the Bible. If you want to be blessed, read the Bible. If you want to walk with God, read the Bible. If you want to know the way of salvation, read the Bible. That is all-time a good advice for everyone. When I'm talking to people about who inquire about the way of salvation, or they want to know how to have peace with God, or they just ask a whole bunch of questions about religion, I say you need to read the Bible. You need to get your faith straight out of the book of God that has been inspired and has been preserved, and we receive it in our own language for convenience. And it is a wonderful thing. And if you're not a Bible reader, let me exhort you to immediately get yourself a copy of the Bible. You will never go wrong as you read and study the Word of God. And God will make you a blessing. You have been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church in Canada. This is Pastor Ian Gallagher. If you missed part of today's program or would like to hear it again, you will find it on our podcast on iTunes. Search for Let the Bible Speak podcast. Or you can find our programs archived by program date on our website. There you can search for sermons and articles to help you know God's way of salvation and live the Christian life. Just go to www.ltbs.ca. If you've been blessed through the Lord's Word today, and if I can be of personal help to you, please feel free to call me, Ian Gallagher, at 604-576-1091. For information on our Free Presbyterian Church in Scarborough at Nielsen and Finch, you can contact Dr. Larry Saunders at 416-297-1212, or go to the church website, www.torontofpc.ca. For our Free Presbyterian Church in Barrie, call Reverend Anthony Dederno at 416-305-4274. For our Free Presbyterian Church in Port Hope, contact Reverend Reggie Cranston at 905-885-2240, or click on porthopefpc.org. You will be welcome at any of their Sunday services at 11 a.m. or 6 p.m. May the Lord bless you with saving faith in our Lord Jesus. As the Savior of sinners, He is able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost. Be sure to join us again at this time next week here on Joy Radio, when once more we let the Bible speak.